We're looking again at the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. We'll read this short chapter again, verses 1 through 12. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. What a glorious portion of God's word. You know, I have these few places in the scriptures where I metaphorically, I feel like taking my shoes off. You know, Moses was at that burning bush, and he was told to take off his shoes because this is holy ground. And I feel that way when I read or teach about John 17. Someone called that the night God prayed. But the Son of God is talking to his Father about the mission and about the accomplishment of that mission and the last thing that needs to be done to seal it and secure it, and that it would go forward and be a fruitful thing forever and ever and ever. And I kind of feel like Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a lot like that. Another place where I feel like taking off my shoes. Because instead of just talking about the wonderful reign of Jesus and his rule and his authority and power, it talks about his grace to take himself down to the place where our sins can be laid upon him and he can justify us, purchase us, and the happy fruit that comes from it. I probably won't say as much about this chapter as I want to, but then you probably aren't surprised, because I want an awful lot. And someday, I don't know when God lets me, I'm going to pick on four places in Isaiah, and they're called the servant songs. And I didn't list them this time. I've listed them in the past. They're on the horizon. And I just feel like they're coming. And I want to take these four places where the Son of God is described as the righteous servant. and these beautiful statements that are made. And 700 years or so before Christ came, these statements, they impeccably describe Jesus, his life, his ministry. And nobody could have made this up. Nobody would have said these things except the Spirit of God caused them to. And nobody could read these things and say, oh, I'll do that, except the Son of God. And it sings like the book of Isaiah in these four servant songs. It gives me such confidence that the Bible is the Word of God. Because it's pre-documented. All these things. Jesus spent many days after his resurrection giving his instructions about Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, and these things were written of me, and he tied them together, and they hit the pavement with their feet running after Pentecost, preaching the gospel, and they didn't have a New Testament. They had the Old Testament scriptures for their gospel sources. And through their teaching of them, we get to learn things about the Old Testament. Going into the Old Testament without the light of Christ and his disciples, kind of like going into somebody else's basement that's full of stuff. And don't cringe. I'm not talking about your basement particularly. I got my own. But you go down there without a light and you're liable to trip and stumble and get a black eye and who knows what else. But if Christ and the disciples take their light down, they can show you treasures. Beautiful, valuable things, wonderful things, sumptuous things. How the entire Bible has become the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like one of my greatest themes in my heart is to get people to realize the entire book is a book about Jesus.
Amen. Mm.
Oh, thanks for that enthusiasm, because that's the way I feel too.
Okay, today history is his story.
His story, history. That's right. His story. Very good. Well, I have been emphasizing the very first thought. Last week was consumed with the idea of who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And you know what? I'm going to get back to it. But this time, I'm going to make sure we get a little glimpse here of our Savior in this very chapter. Okay, the first three verses, we categorize that by Messiah's life and ministry. Now there's a report. And you might look at some other translations and you might come up with this, that God made a report or a testimony. And that it was given to the prophets to pass on. So it becomes their report too. Kind of like how Paul says in Romans 16, when he says, God is establishing you through, and he gives a list of things like the Old Testament prophets, but he also says, and through my gospel. My gospel. Is this gospel your gospel? Have you identified with it so? Have you joined with it so that you're inseparable? Well, that's what the prophet's job was, become inseparably bonded to the report or the testimony of God. And that's why they had the courage and the faith to say things that didn't even always make sense to them. Many people in the Old Testament time scratching their heads. What's this mean? What's that mean? Yeah, we do too. I get it. But we have far more answers than they did. Unto us, unto whom the ends of the earth are come. What a privilege it is to live in this day because we have the living Christ. We have the words of Christ through the disciples, the apostles. And then we also have the benefit of the Moses, the law, and the Psalms, all the poetical books, and then the prophets. We have all of that. What resources we have. It does put a bit of responsibility on us because where much is given, much is required. And I'm trying to look all over the place, not stare at any one person, because I don't want any one person to think that I'm just on them. Now, we all have something here saying we need to know more about Jesus. And there's a huge amount of this Bible yet that I have not unwrapped my gifts. So, here he says, who will believe our report? To whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed? And I talked about that last week. I'm going to try to keep moving this time. He's going to grow up like a tender plant. No, he's not coming down, you know, with horses and angels and armies. And he's not coming down like that. He's not like come down and thunderously come into Jerusalem and say, I'm in charge now. No, he came as a little baby, very vulnerable, poor parents. So he's like a tender plant. He's like a root out of a dry ground. And he has no form nor comeliness. He's not the natural, beautiful man that movies often have strived in the past to portray. They're trying to get more realistic these days. They see different movies of Jesus. They're making him a little more homely, a little more like just an average Jew. See, it says here that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I remember hearing once about a man who had the long, dark brown hair. He had the beard. He had the beautiful eyes. And he walked into a tavern, and the entire place stopped making noise, and they all stared at him. They said he so amazingly looked like a typical picture of Jesus. He wasn't. But someone suggested that maybe when the Antichrist comes, he'll look like that. Because people just are drawn to a certain thing, but Jesus wasn't that. I'm not saying he was ugly. He's just ordinary. And I told you before, ordinary can be a great compliment. I have described our church sometimes as ordinary people that have an extraordinary God. And it's his extraordinariness that people ought to be noticing instead of ours. And he will. He will use us, but we're to humble ourselves before him so he can lift us up. And then his son is lifted up for others to know. Well, he's despised, he's rejected. They're not just saying, well, we're not attracted to him or we're not really noticing him. As a matter of fact, we do notice him and we don't like him. Yeah. Yeah, he isn't just hiding in the bushes saying, oh, I'm just poor and homely and nobody wants me. No, he's out there doing his job and he's bold and he's gracious and bold. It's hard to get that right. And I think without Jesus, you can't do it, to be gracious and bold. So he's actively despised, actively rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He gets his heart broken. Now, you like to think of the lion of the tribe of Judah, you know, and indeed he is fearless. But at the same time, he can have a broken heart. You know, people write books just on the subject of the tears of Jesus. And I won't get to preach on that either. But you need to know he was a man who had a heart that could be broken. And that gentleness is what made him so strong. I have seen people who try to be bold and powerful and courageous and fearless, but they don't have that gentle part. And they become like steamrollers, you know? Or like people who would do heart surgery with a backhoe. There's a sensitivity that must go with that. There's nothing so strong as gentleness and nothing so gentle as strength. Rudeness is a weak man's imitation of strength. And Jesus had the ability to hurt. He made himself vulnerable. He put himself in the situation of being a little baby in a poor family, a carpenter's home, and he had brothers and sisters that didn't particularly appreciate him. And you know it's got to be hard if the Son of God is your stepbrother. It's got to be hard. But God mercifully did open up their hearts later. But nonetheless, it says he's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And he had that ability to have compassion. This is probably the thing that is the most evident in Luke's gospel. The doctor, you know, he talks about the compassion. He was moved with compassion. He saw crowds and his heart was stirred. He had empathy. You know what? He's revealing what kind of a wonderful high priest he is today. Because he suffered, and because he suffered with people, had compassion on people, even people that would turn away from him, it would say he loved them. These are hard things to imitate. So don't imitate. Receive and let Jesus do it through you. Just get filled up with him. Contain him, as I said earlier. Our job is not to do great accomplishments. It's to contain Christ in our heart and our mind. And then let him have the throttle, and you'll see things in which it is no longer I, but Christ in me. Okay. Despised. We hid our faces from him, and he was despised. We esteemed him not. He didn't get thanked much. He didn't get the kind of questions that mean we respect what you're doing, what you're saying. We have a few questions here. Would you please help us? It was usually questions in the form of accusations. You know, and even at the climactic day, Pilate's there. Jesus says, I'm here to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? Now, he said, what is truth? He didn't ask because he didn't stick around for an answer. He said, what is truth? As if to throw up his hands and walked out of the room. That's what a lot of people are doing today. We say that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And they'll say, what is truth? And promptly show the south side of them going north, walking away from you. They don't want to hear. They don't even expect you to have an answer. If you do, it's fake news. Who hath believed our report? We're not talking about the born with the silver spoon in their mouth, if you know what that means. Royalty, you know, blue blood and all that. No, the pedigree is immaculate, but it's unimpressive in its day. So there's a little bit of a description of his life and ministry. You know, obviously, John said if everything Jesus said and did were written in books, the world couldn't contain those books. But that's in a nutshell. We get now to verse 4 through 8. And this is focusing on the death. Everything about Jesus was preparing for this death. He said, nobody's going to take my life from me. I'm going to lay it down. And my Father loves me for that. I'm going to lay it down, and then when it's right, I'm going to take it back up again. That's in John 10. But let's notice here, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs. Okay, the Hebrew word, I'm told, is referring to sicknesses pertaining to the body. Okay, he had a body that could suffer and be tired and have needs. But when he went to the cross, what was laid on him is all of our failure in the flesh, all the stuff we ever would do wrong. In some people's cases, they already had done, because he's dying for the Old Testament saints too, you know. But all the things in which God was disobeyed with our bodies, and all those things, and not making excuses, but the kind of agonies we felt because of the physical body and the desires that we could not handle and things we were suppressing and things we were fighting through, Jesus took all of that, and then they called him the great physician. He knows how to take care of you. And he may not heal every ailment in your body. And as we get older, that's more and more apparent that we have to suffer certain limitations, but he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now this word, I'm told, has to do with pain and pertains to the mind. The agonies of the mind. Some people, yeah, their bodies may be part of the problem. There may be some physical thing, but physiological brings in the mind. Tormented minds. People that don't know it, but their biggest need is to be forgiven, to be loved, to feel like they belong. There's a craving in people's hearts and minds, and their lives have brought them to where they feel lonely in a crowd, isolated, weird, to use a modern term. But so often people say, you don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what it's like. And maybe I don't. And I need to admit that. But Jesus does. And some people need to understand that what they're going through, others have too. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But the Lord is faithful, who with that temptation will give you a way to bear it. And so he's our counselor. He is the wisdom of God. He's the Prince of Peace. And again, I emphasize a mental state of peace, harmony. People are spending so much money today to get some semblance of peace in their life, and they fill their lives with things. Some of them are lovely things, but they're depending on them too much. Now, I'm not aiming this at any direct application in the audience, but many people are suffering in their marriages because they expected their spouse to be as good as God. They expected the spouse to take care of everything. And I shouldn't feel this way. You should be fulfilling me. And you know, we do have a job to fulfill each other. That's true. But it's unfair to make any spouse have to do the work that only God can do. You trust in the Lord. You get involved with the Lord. You will be amazed at the improvement of your spouse. Because you now have the way to cope with things that no spouse can do all that, even though we want to try. But here he is. He is bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. And so it's kind of an ironic thing here. We esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Well, you have the weight of the world laid on you like that. You know, here's a man praying, and out of the pores of his skin are coming blood. You know, medically speaking, that's a sign of great stress. And it's been known to happen, I suppose, with people, but I know in one case of an animal that was in such horrible stress that blood was coming out of their pores. Jesus was anticipating the most horrible thing. And I guess just for the record, when he said, "Father, if you will, let this cup pass from me, yet nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," he wasn't giving second thoughts. He wasn't saying, "Well, I don't know if I really want to do this. If you insist." No, what he's saying, because this prayer would be recorded for us, is you would never want to go through what I'm about to go through for you. You would never want this. It wasn't just the lashings. And the spear and the nails and the thorny crown. It wasn't just that stuff. It wasn't just people yelling at him and mocking him. That's bad. But God himself was forsaking him. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And I don't know how to tell you what it is like to feel the wrath of God. I can tell you when God's been really displeased with me and has chastened me, and I felt like I was in a microwave. That's the best way I can describe it. And that's just the father being showing his displeasure to his child. Because he's not planning to destroy me. He's just showing me what this is really like to him. And one African man years ago was asked to give a description for the word repentance. You know, and sometimes carrying over words in other cultures, sometimes it's a very difficult thing. But in this case, he said repentance means it hurts so bad I don't want to ever do that again. Not too bad. But Jesus had this way of looking pleasant and loving at the same time sad. And maybe the hardest thing people have ever done is try to portray that in some movie or something. Personally, it might be better if we never try to picture Jesus with that human face and get caught up in the image of that face. Because I've known people to accidentally start praying to a picture on their desk or on the wall. And they knew better, but it's a thing. And John ends his first letter, 1 John 5, by saying, keep yourselves from idols. Even if the idol is some rendition of Jesus. But all I can say is, He who carried the weight of the world on his shoulders. He who looked at every soul and could see into eternity where that soul's going to be. He who could see what horrible things people would have to suffer and sometimes bringing it on them themselves, or sometimes they're being afflicted. And he has a remedy and the knowledge that there are some who will not have his help. It made him sad. It made him sad. I've only known a few people in my life who were strong people, but when it came to something being done wrong, either to them or just something wrong being done, their reaction was not anger. It was always sadness. And that was precious to me, that a person has opened themselves up so much to the love of God, they're willing to make room for pain. Because if you're going to love like that, you're going to hurt like that. If you don't believe me, I got some places for you in Paul's writings. He says, the more I love you, the less I be loved. I'm willing to spend and be spent for you. You know, he expressed his pain many times. You know what a strong guy he had been as far as zealous for the law and zealous for Israel and willing to persecute Christians, even kill them. He had ambition and he had gutsiness. But when he was born again, those things were transformed and translated off into sacrificial service that would cost him personal pain. And he had the ability to have pain for others. You read in Philippians 3, he says, I tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross. He didn't say those dirty, rotten skunks. They're opposing the preaching and they're trying to tangle people up and I'm so mad. You know, no, he says, I tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross. You know, he also said their God is their belly. You know, and he said some things that weren't very, very, well, you wouldn't want to be that. But he had the right to say it because he said it with tears. Now, I'll repeat the story just because I'm in the mood. But a man in the community was talking to a church member where they had just gotten rid of their minister. So he brought that up. I hear you asked your minister to leave. Yes, we did. Well, why did you ask him to leave? Because all he ever did is tell us we were going to hell. Oh, well, you have a new minister now. Yes, we do. What does he tell you? He tells us we're going to hell. What? That doesn't make sense. You got rid of one and get another one just like him? I says, oh, no. This man, when he tells us we're going to hell, he says it with tears. The previous man seemed to have a little smile on the corner of his mouth. He enjoyed saying it. So, something to think about. Oh, boy. Back to the message. His death. I've gotten as far as verse 5. Now verse 6 is an admission about our condition. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, Messiah, the iniquity of us all. Verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, and he's talking about speechless, so he opened not his mouth. Peter says, when he reviled not again, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, can we do a transfer like that? Taking all the things that are happening, instead of lashing back at what the source is, transfer it over to the one who will absorb these things, and he'll say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, but you love. You keep loving. He was taken from prison, verse 8 says, and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Now, he isn't going to have a family. He isn't going to have a wife and kids. And I don't care what some of those silly traditions are in those books and so forth. And he wasn't going to have a family. He didn't settle down and have a nice little place. And there's not going to be children of Jesus in the physical sense on this earth. Would that get things confusing? But it says he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked. You know, there's people yelling at him. On either side of him are thieves, murderers. And with the rich. Okay, there's that guy that says, I'll give him my grave. My mind just blanked out. I was going to say his name. But he got in a wealthy man's grave. And, you know, Jesus getting a borrowed grave, he wasn't going to use it very long. That's okay. Well, he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And I just want to say this in passing. I'm not going to back it up. But every time it talks about God being pleased or pleasure, it's always about the work of saving us. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Because of the results of that sacrifice, there's going to be very good things happen. Things that will last. He put him to grief. But it says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, wait a minute. We just said he wasn't going to have generations of family. Oh, but he is. Spiritual family. And I don't have time to develop the seed, which is Christ, but we are of Christ. I and the children whom thou hast given me. Read in Hebrews 2 and then trace the quote back to the Old Testament. But we, in a sense, are his children. One time where the father image gets shared. We typically have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, in this one moment, Jesus is seen as a father. Isaiah will mention back there in 9:6, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But in a sense, we are his spiritual children. And how's he going to see him? Because he's going to rise from the dead. Now, if you ever wonder why prophecies especially are written in such confusing ways, why are they so hard? It's because God wrote a book that only his spirit could teach those that he was going to bless. He also had to make that book a little bit confusing for the devil, who's very smart. But he more or less tricked Satan into serving him. Unwillingly, Satan served God by killing him. And we're told there in 1 Corinthians 2 that if the princes of this world had known that he would rise from the dead, they would never have killed the Lord of glory. Satan thought he was exultant. And the next minute, now he knows his time is short. Because through the resurrection, he is defeated. He's not being defeated. He's defeated. He knows it. We're not on the side that's winning. We're on the side that has already won. So, yeah, that should get an amen. And so, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Another reference to resurrection. And not resurrection to another body that can die again. Now it's this eternal body. Which, by the way, in Philippians, we're promised we're going to get one too. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and it's also pleasing the Lord to give him the pleasure of the Lord the rest of eternity. And there's a word coming up I just can't wait to get to. He shall see of the travail of his soul. In other words, it's like giving birth. And you know how it works. Agony for a while contractions are going on and going through the birth passages and all that. And then afterwards, whoo-hoo! Got a baby. And we forget the pain. As much as possible, it seems to fade away because a child has been given. And there's going to be a birth because of what his soul went through, that agony, that being rejected of the Father, and despised of man, but that the Father had forsaken him, and all that sin and all that punishment. But now, the results, it says he's going to be satisfied. Satisfied. I really like that. I like that phrase because everything Jesus did had purpose. It had an agenda from the Heavenly Father that would not fail. Okay, we have some different theological terms, and I don't want to get into this, but there's sometimes the theological terms, they give us a bad taste in our mouth. But when you get to that one place where we talk about the work of Christ on the cross and his atonement, I like to say we believe in a successful Savior. We believe in a satisfied Savior. And everything that's said in the Scriptures about the death of Christ is always in terms of this is what it did for his people. Now, I'm being a little ambiguous here. And I don't want to get into using some terms that might get you upset or confused. But just know this, when it comes to what Jesus did on the cross, he is successful and he is satisfied. Now, he's told us to go out and preach the gospel to everybody. And he also says, my sheep hear my voice. Okay, little clues. But the fact is, when Jesus said, all that the Father shall come to me, I will in no wise cast them out. They're going to come to me and I'm not going to cast them out. All that the Father gave me, John 6, I'm quoting from, I will raise them up at the last day. Everything's so positive and so much based on the success of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. There's no failure. And the satisfaction he has, he's at peace. And he could look to his Father and say, this was worth it all. And we got what we wanted. I want you to understand, he's not moping around wishing we did, more. He's giving us opportunities. He doesn't need us to bring his sheep in, but he wants us to do it. So try to think about that. He doesn't do it out of a lack or a need on his part. He does it because it's an honor and a privilege he wants to give you. Let's work on that from that angle. Okay, so verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Justification, the definition to be declared righteous. When the gavel goes down, you're not guilty. Oh, you know you were. But you're not going to be charged with those sins because they've already been paid for. God doesn't charge twice. So when he put our iniquity upon him, and this is where the rub comes for some people. It's not universal atonement. It's not universalism. Everybody isn't just going to heaven because they have to. Jesus made us go. No. Everybody's going to get what they want in the end. You want to love the world? You want to live like the devil? You'll get to go with the world and live with the devil. You'll get just what you wanted. You don't want to be around those old Christians? And you won't. You won't have to sing hymns. You won't have to do any of that. But those who want him, they want to be saved from their sins. They want to be saved from the evil of this world. They want to be safe from and delivered from the power of Satan. Come to Jesus. You'll get just what you wanted and far more. Because Jesus is enough. From our hymn. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And so he's going to justify all of his people. And he's borne their iniquities. He didn't just do a down payment. He bore all of them. It's paid in full. Therefore, and I believe the Father speaking here, that you have to watch out for the prophets. They often change the person. Sometimes they're talking, sometimes God's talking, sometimes they're talking to you, then the next thing you know, they're talking to God. Well, here is as if it were Jehovah, Yahweh. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And you know, it says there in Romans 8 that he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. He didn't say, okay, I did my job, now it's up to you. He says, nope, now I'm up here at the right hand of the Father, and I'm your priest. I'm going to intercede on your behalf. going to represent you to the Father, and I'm also going to represent the Father to you. So you come with your load, with your cares, cast them upon me, because I care for you. The Father cares for you, and I'm the mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? And so he prays. He prayed in his earthly ministry, but he's still praying because he's the great high priest. Well, I've kind of walked us through it, talked us through it, didn't give too many extra scripture tours, but I'm going to end on this one. Philippians chapter 2. And the reference is actually above this in the second paragraph, but Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 6, who, verse 5 tells you it's Christ, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, that sounds real simple the way it's written. I've seen some real interesting substitutes for the word robbery. One of them was rapine, and I didn't even want to look it up. But if somebody else says, I'm equal with God, they would get stoned to death. Several times, the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he was making a claim that he was equal with God. I've had people argue with me that Jesus never claimed this, and yet it's there and there, and people were ready to pick up stones. They despised him for this, and they had a dilemma. Because any normal man claims to be equal with God, he's blasphemed. But what if somebody was? What if they were telling the truth? What if God became a man? Oh, they didn't count on that. So it was not robbery. Jesus was not robbing any glory from God. And you know in Isaiah 42, verse 8, he says, Jehovah says, I will not share my glory with another. So this is no ordinary man. This is God who became a man. This is a part of God, as it were. And so it was not wrong for him, not robbery for him, to claim equality with God. But it says he made himself of no reputation. And there is a way this is expressed in some other translation. He emptied himself. I like the feeling of that. There's a word, there's a picture in my mind. To have a pitcher. And you're going to fill some cups. And you pour this out to bless others. And you empty yourself of your reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. Okay, every attribute of a servant, every attribute of a man, a lowly man, he took that all upon him. And he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which is so despicable. Like a common criminal. Says verse 9, God, Jehovah God, has exalted him, highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Oh, I wish I had time to take you to some places in Isaiah where this is so paralleled. It's so much the Lord Jehovah talking, and he's talking about a son, but you just didn't know it at that time. Now you do. You know, Paul had some great thoughts of Isaiah in his mind when he wrote this. So he was in the form of God. He had all the attributes of God, verse 6. But he also was in the form of man, verse 7, had all the attributes of man, and a serving man, a servile man at that. Amen. And I think of a little kid's play at Christmas time once. Not one we did, but they were saying, I think it was angels who were singing, and they're saying, how amazing, how confusing, how amazing, how confusing. I like this kind of confusion. It just says God is way over our heads. And I'm you know, one day I may have an intellect and with my new body and my new environment, may me grasp this even better. But right now, I join those hymn writers. Charles Wesley was good at this, you know. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me? Me who caused his pain. You know, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, as we're reveling in the Lord and making our boast in him, there are some instructions surrounding this great declaration. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I need to be like that. I can't be like it to the extent Jesus was, but in my situation, I need to humble myself and become a servant. I'm not here strutting around saying, I'm a child of the king. Get out of the way, boy. No, I'm to humble myself like a servant and then recommend my Savior and King. Offer to them the glorious future that is ours, the glorious privilege, the glorious responsibility of being a king and a priest before God. But we do it as servants. We do it, as Richard Baxter said, as a dying man to dying men. And then after that, after verse 11, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It did not say work for it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yet, verse 10 says of Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, his craftsmanship, his masterpiece, if you will, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So you're not working for it, but you're working it out. You know, and I picture that awful box of parts. You know, I loved the way it looked at the store, all assembled. Then they give me this box, and it's full of parts and diagrams and dots, exploded diagrams, and it's exploding my brain. That I'm supposed to work this out. If I can't find a kid to help me, then I got to take the instructions and just work it out and line the things up and get A with B to make C and all that stuff. But we have an instruction manual here on how to work out your salvation. Because you are destined to become like the Son of God. And we need to be showing progress in that direction. So, because of Jesus, for his honor, and because of what he has done and what he is doing in us, work it out, folks. Work it out. And there's a little motivation here. For it is God, verse 13 says, which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, before you get to the do part, understand the will part. If you find yourself having a hard time doing God's will, check the will department of your own. Yeah, check that out, because you may find out your wanter isn't really into this. And there's nothing more sluggish than a person who's doing something they don't really want to do. They're not finding the joy in it. Jesus had joy set before him. Even though he endured the cross and despised the shame, joy was set before him. And he told us over and over that his joy would be fulfilled in us, which means get happy in the Lord. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Isn't that just great? Makes me want to sing right now. But get first to God and say, Lord, my wanter's broken. I'll be honest with you, Lord. I don't really want to do this. Help me. He works in you first to will and then do his good pleasure. You should be concerned if he isn't working in that area of making you happy about it. You should be concerned. That could be a sign of a problem that needs to be dealt with before we do anything. Nothing worse than doing stuff you didn't want to do anyways, and expecting a whole lot of credit for doing it when it wasn't really that good what you did. So get yourself happy in the Lord. You will synchronize with his joy, and it will become your strength. And then you find yourself more gladly doing some things. Oh, yeah, it could hurt. It could cost you something. I get that. Jesus went through that too. But he did not revile anybody, and he just committed it to him who judges righteously. And that's what we've got to do, folks. And then the list goes on for a little farther. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Whew, I'll stop right there. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. As you study his life, somewhere in there you should start seeing your own and where Jesus took over. And your rows got straighter and deeper than they used to be. You know, they say that with the pyramids, if you study them carefully, you can tell where they were rich in the straw mixture. And then later on, no straw. They're a different composition. You remember when Pharaoh wanted to get tough on them? He says, you will go out and gather your own straw and make the same amount of bricks. You know, and so there was a difference in that. Now, in a loose way, I'm trying to compare that to what we have done for the Lord won't look as good as what we're doing with the Lord. Okay? The work's going to get better. The craftsman, the master craftsman, is now bringing you into his ways, and he's there, and the Lord, not I, but Christ in me, is doing it, and you'll see a difference in what you do. Now, I don't promise you anybody else will. They might not, but it won't matter because your audience that you're trying to please is him. Amen? I better stop because I'm starting to preach. We'll have to deal with those notes later, folks. But Father, I'm asking you to please give us the ability to fully be in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his satisfaction, and his exaltation. Help us to get caught up in that, Lord, so that we can not just imitate him, but we can do his works because he's actually with us, in us, working through us. Give us satisfaction even when we can't necessarily see the fruit yet. We may not understand the results. But if Jesus has been doing them in us, there will be fruit that remains. Give us that kind of faith. Give us that kind of love. Give us that kind of joy. And feed us, Lord, with all these rich things about Jesus in the Old Testament. And if there's somebody here who just hasn't really gotten into the family yet, maybe they have just been trying to imitate Christianity. Maybe they need you, Lord, to start the work in them, give them the ability to bring to you their sins and their righteousness and throw it all at the foot of the cross and let Jesus take over and be born again. And then live the life of faith. And then just find out, Lord, how great your word really is and how much more we can know and do with pleasure. Despite the world's frowns, we will have the smile of the Lord. Thank you for being the health of our countenance. And I ask that you'll do these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.